Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45. We're not going to go through the explanation of the parable of the tares. We already did that. So we'll go on to the next parables that Jesus is teaching, verses 44 through 46. And these are the parables of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, as we've seen, Jesus has been teaching first the multitudes, and now he's left the multitudes, he's gone into the house, probably Peter's house, and is now teaching the disciples, not the multitudes. And so Jesus is teaching various truths regarding the kingdom of God. Truths that he said were mysteries. Mysteries that were concealed, hidden from most, and revealed to the disciples. To them it had been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to the rest, the multitudes, it had not been granted. So in other words, the purpose of the parables was primarily judgment. Judgment on unbelieving Israel that had rejected the truth. You know, I was reminded this week of just the theological and biblical incompetency that's out there among so much in ministry. I received a phone call from someone who said they were a pastor in Illinois, and he started asking me questions about how do you do ministry there in the South? What are some of the challenges? And what do you do to reach people? And I told him, well, basically we're just linked to a Master Seminary website, and that's basically it. And I kind of got the feeling he was trying to sell me something, and it eventually came across. He was promoting some sort of website that would, a marketing website to try to reach people. And he asked, would you be interested in anything like this? And I told him, no, not really. That, you know, we have a website. We trust in the sovereignty of God to do what he's going to do and to grow his church. And he said, yeah, but, you know, even Jesus used means to reach people. He told parables. And I told him, parables weren't designed to make truth more understandable and to reach people. They were a means of judgment, not a means of making truth more accessible and understandable. And that's where he said, yeah, well, I got to go now. So, you know, so his purpose was not to speak anything theological, it was to sell us something. So as we've seen, the purpose was to hide truth, conceal truth, to take away truth from those who had rejected it, who had been exposed to it and rejected it. It was revealed to a few, but it was concealed from most. And it's the same today. The mysteries of the kingdom of God will always be a mystery to the unregenerate mind. And it's just self-evident that the mysteries of the kingdom of God are still a mystery to most of professing Christianity today. And people whose mind is controlled by worldly wisdom, who set their mind on the things of the flesh, will always scorn at, they'll always scoff at, they'll chafe at the great mysteries of the kingdom of God. And that's because the mindset on the flesh, the unregenerate mind, has a complete and totally different set of values, a completely different set of priorities. It has a totally different criteria by which it measures the value of something, the importance of something, and the worth of something. And it's self-evident, again, that most pastors, preachers today, consider numbers the greatest value. Programs, revenue, all this is more important than the teaching and the preaching of truth and equipping the saints. And it's evident that most professing Christians today value entertainment. They value activities, programs, some sort of church social life, self-gratification, programs that pander to their felt needs more than biblical truth and more than conformity to God and His will. In fact, I was looking at apparently there's a new book out that's kind of hit the top 500 in the New York Times bestseller called Woke Jesus. You know, the Jesus that is destroying Christianity. And, well, it's not a woke Jesus that's destroying Christianity. It may be a symptom, but what's been going on for so long is just this false gospel, this false notion of what it is to be Christian, this man-centered gospel, this setting our things on of the earth, valuing the earth. And the person who wrote this book pastored a church in Indiana. I looked up his website, and the church website talks about, we create an environment where people can maintain their dignity and self-worth. And I saw, well, you're not convicting anybody of sin then. You know, and how can they maintain your self-worth and realize that they're under the judgment of a holy and righteous God? So most have substituted a form of godliness, mysticism, like we talked about last time, for the authority of Scripture. In fact, B.B. Warfield, great Princeton theologian, wrote, "Evangelical Christianity, that is true Christianity, interprets all religious experience by the normative revelation of God recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures and guides, directs, and corrects it from these Scriptures, and thus molds it into harmony with what God in His revealed Word lays down as the normal Christian life." See, the Bible defines what is Christianity. What is the normal Christian life? Well, the modern church has its own idea of what Christianity is. And so B.B. Warfield says, "The mystic, on the other hand, tends to substitute his religious experiences for the objective revelation of God recorded in the written Word as the source from which he derives his knowledge of God, or at least to subordinate the expressly revealed Word as the less direct and convincing source of knowledge of God to his own religious experience. The result is that the external revelation is relatively depressed in value, if not totally set aside." And so it's obvious that the Word of God today has been devalued by most of what professes to be Christian. And very often just completely, totally set aside. I mean, churches who have women pastors have totally set aside the Scripture on those teachings. All the wokeism is just a totally set aside the teaching of Scripture. Man-centered theologies of conversion are just totally setting aside the Bible. They value their own mystical views, their own opinions, their own ideas more than the revelation of Scripture. And see, this is why the Pharisees set aside the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. It was for the sake of their own teachings. They valued them more than the authority of God's Word. And they subordinated the Word of God to their own opinions, their own desires, their own teachings, and their own traditions. And this is why in Luke 16, verses 14 and 15, this is why the Pharisees scoffed at Jesus and his teaching that you can't serve two masters. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So they highly esteemed money. And so when they were told you can't serve two masters, they scoffed at it. Because that's what they valued the most. They had a completely and totally different set of values. They had a completely and totally different set of criteria by which they judged the importance and the value of things. They had a totally wrong conception of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, the character of the kingdom, how one enters into the kingdom. And this is true of all whose mind is unregenerate. And so their conception of the kingdom of God, the value they place on it, was the exact opposite of that taught by Jesus. It was the exact opposite of that of a person who has been born again. The kingdom of God is totally different than everything that the natural man, that man-made religion, imagines it to be, or has ever thought about it. As we've seen, a religion that is a product of just mysticism is a natural religion, not a supernatural religion. And that's what all the religions of the world are, is just natural religions. Whether it's false Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, whatever. And natural religion thinks being a good person is all that it takes and all that's required to enter the kingdom of God. They think it's an easy thing to enter the kingdom. And after all, since their view of God is wrong, and they think God is all love, that just the love of God will just bring everybody into the kingdom. Especially if they're basically a good person. Well, the trouble is, what constitutes a good person? How do you define it? Well, that changes with the culture and with the age, doesn't it? Today you're a good person if you affirm anybody, or affirm everybody, condemn nobody. You're just a nice, basically easy to get along with, do nice things for people. Then you're a good person. So what constitutes a good person is defined by the culture, or by somebody's own experience, or their own values. In fact, a person's opinion of who is a good person can change from day to day. As long as this person is doing what I like and is being nice to me, then they're a good person. But if they do something bad to me, then now they're a bad person. And so it just changes from day to day. So who is a good person is based on a person's own subjective opinion. Somebody who's in the whole LGBT movement is going to think somebody that tells them they're living in sin that they're a bad person, and somebody who affirms them is a good person. So it's all subjective. In other words, it's mystical. In fact, I remember attending a funeral one time where this little old Church of Christ preacher got up there talking about the person in the coffin who had never darkened the door of a church in his life, but yet said he treated people like you want to be treated. And the Bible says, if you treat people like you want to be treated, then you're a Christian. And so he treated people like he wanted to be treated, so he's a Christian. And therefore, he's in heaven. And it's like, wow. You know, so he was a good person. That's just pure mysticism. That is natural religion. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. Well, these two parables that Jesus tells, the parable of the hidden treasure, parable of the pearl of great value, refute that entire theology. They show it to be utterly false. There is no authority for this notion that if someone is a basically good person, they'll go to heaven. There's no authority for that view other than a person's own feelings, wishes, their desires. And so, like the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, which we looked at, these two parables are a pair. They teach the same truth about the kingdom of God. The difference is Jesus told the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven to the multitudes. Here he is teaching only to the disciples. So the purpose of these two parables was to reveal, not to conceal. And even though these parables teach essentially the same truth, there's also some differences. In the first parable, the parable of the hidden treasure, the person found what he was not seeking. He wasn't looking for hidden treasure. He was just digging in the field, and he found it. He wasn't even looking for it. Whereas the one with the pearl of great value, he found what he was seeking. For he was a merchant seeking fine pearls. So he found what he was seeking for, more than he was seeking for. We might say an example of the first was the Apostle Paul. Here, the Apostle Paul on the road to Emmaus, he thinks he's in the kingdom. He wasn't looking for the kingdom, but the Lord found him, and the Lord brought him to himself. The second, we might have an example of, say, the Ethiopian eunuch, who's on the road, traveling his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah over in Acts chapter 8. And Philip comes along and says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he goes, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And Philip explains it to him, preaches the Lord Jesus to him. And he immediately receives it with joy. So in the first, Jesus compares the kingdom to a treasure hidden in a field. Actually, the verb tense for the word hidden is in the perfect tense, indicating an action that occurred in the past with the results continuing to the present. It had been hidden in the field. At some time in the past, someone had buried this treasure in the field. And this was not unusual for people to bury their valuables for safekeeping, especially when you didn't have any safe banks, you didn't have houses where you could have a safe or anything like that. In fact, many people in Europe during Nazi occupation buried their valuables in their backyards or somewhere, hoping that if they survived the conflict, they could come back to their home and dig them up and find them. So it wasn't unusual for people to bury valuables for safekeeping. But, so here you have a person, someone who had buried this treasure in a field sometime in the past, and perhaps he died before he could retrieve it. Someone else now owns the field. Well, why this man is digging in a field that he doesn't own, we're not told. Perhaps he was renting it. But regardless, he realizes that he has no legal right to the treasure unless he owns the field. If he digs it up and says, "Look what I found," then the owner of the field is going to say, "Great, that's mine." In fact, you have people today who go out metal detecting, and typically they have deals with the landowners that if they find anything of great value, they split the money with them for letting them metal detect and hunt on their land. So he realizes that he has no legal right to the treasure unless he owns the field. So he reburies it, he hides it, and he buys the field. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. See, acquiring that field, it wasn't so much acquiring the field, it was to acquire the treasure. He could care less about the field. He wanted the treasure that was in it. So he buys the field, even if it means he must sell all that he has to buy it. And notice he does so joyfully. From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. He doesn't say, "Well, maybe I'll sell this and keep this. Maybe I'll hold on to this. I really don't want to sell this." No, he realizes that if he is to possess this treasure, He has to divest himself of everything that he has. There was not one thing that he was unwilling to part with. He was joyfully willing to sell all that might interfere or prevent him from getting it. Well, compare the person in this parable to the rich ruler. What must I do to enter the kingdom, to have eternal life? See, rich ruler was a good person. He was a model saint. He had kept all these commandments, or so he thought. In fact, he was even seeking. After all, if he's not in the kingdom, who can be? Problem is, he valued his riches, his status, his position, more than the kingdom of God. So we see a principle here, just in the life of this rich ruler. See, people think they know what it is to be a Christian. People think they know what they must do to enter the kingdom. After all, they've been told all their life, pray this prayer, make this decision, give your heart to Jesus, accept Jesus into your life, get baptized. All these things, and they've done them. Oh, all these things I've done for my youth. And they think they're in the kingdom. They think they've done what it takes to be in the kingdom. I'm a basically good person. They've been told this is what you must do, so do it. And so they do it. And then they think they're in the kingdom. Well, the rich ruler's response to Jesus' answer was not one of joy. He didn't joyfully go away and sell all that he had to possess this treasure. He went away grieved. He went away offended. And see, these are the only two responses to the gospel of the kingdom. One is to be so filled with joy. It is to be so captivated by it. They're joyfully willing to part with anything, with everything that would prevent our having it. That's the first one response. Or else, a person's going to be grieved. They're going to be offended by it. And when they do, they'll water down the demands of the gospel. They'll make it an easy thing to enter the kingdom. They can stroll in whenever they're good and ready. See, and this is what prevents so many from entering the kingdom of heaven, is they're unwilling to part with something, particularly their sin. They're unwilling to give up their sin. They're unwilling to give up their life in this world. They're unwilling to submit to the rule and reign of Christ and His Word over their life. But most of all, they are unwilling to deny self. This is what the man who bought the field, he denied himself. He sold everything, divested himself of everything. And this is what most will not do. Great Puritan preacher Isaac Ambrose defined self-denial in this way. He said, self-denial is a total, thorough, utter abnegation of a man's own ends, counsels, affections, and a whole prostration of himself and all that he is under Christ Jesus. And thus we have the meaning of Christ. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him lay aside his own wisdom as an empty lamp, his own will as an evil commander, his own imaginations as a false rule, his own affections as corrupt counselors, and his own ends as base and unworthy marks to be aimed at. Let him deny himself whatsoever is of himself, within himself, or belonging to himself, that he may come to me. Let him empty himself, that he may be capable of me, and that I may rule and reign within him. But like the rich ruler, most are unwilling. This is what Jesus told the Pharisees. You are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. Not only are the unwilling, they're completely incapable of denying self. It's like the hymn we just sang. If self must be denied and sin forsaken quite, they'd rather choose the way that's wide and try to think it's right. And the self-denial is not a one-time thing. Paul said, I die daily. Sometimes it's an hourly thing, moment-by-moment thing. But it's all to possess the kingdom. Luke records, Luke chapter 17, verse 33, Jesus said something remarkable to the disciples. Remember, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back. Where was her heart? In Sodom. For Jesus said, whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. That's what Lot wanted. Lot's wife wanted. She looked back. Jesus said, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. The person who sold his treasure, sold all he had to possess the field, didn't look back. Never said, wow, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I'd have kept this. I wish I'd have had that. I really miss that I sold. I want to go back to it. There were those in John's Gospel, John chapter 12, that Jesus spoke of. John 12, verse 43, speaking of some of the rulers among the Jews, that even they believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Synagogue, well, why? For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They love the approval of man. They valued that more than the kingdom of God. They were unwilling to part with that. So there's always something. Well, consider the response of another rich man to the gospel of the kingdom. Zacchaeus. Here you had another rich man. What was his response? He wasn't necessarily searching for the kingdom. He was wanting to see Jesus. But he joyfully, he willingly parted with his ill-gotten gains, the fruit of his sin. He repented. He renounced all sin in his life. And he denied himself by paying restitution to those he had cheated. And he joyfully submitted to the rule and reign of Christ. And of course, this is what the Apostle John stated. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not wearisome. They're not drudgery. They're the joy and delight of your life. You see, Christianity is not something we add to our lives. It's not something that's designed to preserve and enhance our self-worth and our self-esteem. It's not designed to give self-fulfillment. It is a joyful, willing denial of self. It is a joyful submission to the rule and reign of Christ and His Word and His will. See, Jesus and His kingdom is the supreme treasure, the treasure that's worth forsaking all for. Your reputation, job if necessary, friends and family if necessary, even our life. Revelation 12:11, speaking of those who resisted the devil with schemes, they did not love their life even unto death. They valued something more than their own life, and that was the kingdom. See, Jesus is our life. We live for Him. Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live, I no longer live in the flesh, but I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. See, either Jesus is everything to you, or He's an offense to you. We either joyfully forsake all to follow Him, or we're grieved and offended by His demands. Well, go back to the rich ruler. Why did he go away grieved? Well, he went away grieved not so much because of what Jesus did say, but because of what Jesus did not say. He expected Jesus to affirm that he was in the kingdom. He expected Jesus to say, "Wow, you've done all that? Well, you're in, you're fine." He expected Jesus to say that he had done all that was necessary, all that could be expected of him. He expected Jesus to affirm all his preconceived ideas about the kingdom and how one enters and what life in it is like. But Jesus didn't do that. He told him all of that he had done previously was of no value. It was totally useless and worthless. Secondly, he expected Jesus to tell him something he could do with little effort that would cost him little or nothing, involve no self-denial. And Jesus told him it's not so easy to enter the kingdom. He told him to do what he was unwilling to do, what he had no ability to do, no capacity to do. So he went away sorrowful and offended. He probably consoled himself later on with the belief that he was a good person. He probably found somebody who would affirm all his preconceived ideas about what it was to be in the kingdom, somebody to tickle his ears according to his own desires. And thirdly, Jesus told him that all his religion, being good, are not enough. He stripped away, dismantled everything he had placed his hope for eternal life, for the kingdom of God in. He stripped away all his false beliefs, all his false security, and he showed him what he really was. He didn't preserve his self-worth. He told him to become, to deny himself. He showed him what all his religion really was. Just self-centered, self-righteous attempts to merit the kingdom of God. The last thing Jesus did was affirm his self-worth. See, he was unwilling to forsake all for Christ. He loved his life in this world. He was unwilling to deny self. Again, the hymn we just sang, it's so easy to sing the words, but do we really mean them? Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart and it will and is your own. It will be your royal throne. Easy to say the words, but do we mean them? See, most want to dictate their own terms for salvation. They want to negotiate their own terms. And the reason most do not enter the kingdom is because they are unwilling to give up their life in this world. They want to be a Christian, yet preserve their life in this world. They want to be a friend of this world. They want to preserve their book publishing deals. They don't want to become criticized for believing or thinking that certain lifestyles are sinful and wrong. There's something they're unwilling to part with. Something they value more than the kingdom of God, more than Christ. They still think they can serve two masters. Like the Pharisees, they scoff at the idea that you can't serve two masters, and they keep trying. And it is that other master, that something else, that prevents them from entering. Their pride, their intellectual pride, their false religion, their false security, their false gospel, their own wisdom, their own reason. Some sin, their self-righteousness, their ambition, their friends, because if they walk away from all that, now they're going to lose their friends. Their family, maybe. Their job. See, all who enter into the kingdom of God, all who come to Christ on His terms, joyfully part with all they have. All that hinders them from obtaining that treasure. They don't do it grudgingly. They don't do it reluctantly. They don't look back and say, wow, I wish I stayed where I was. This is not what I bargained for. I was given a bait and switch gospel. Come to Jesus and your life will be better. Well, it didn't get better. So I'm going back. Well, see, the same truth is in the parable of the pearl of great value. Here we have a merchant seeking for fine pearls. And in the first century world, pearls were extremely valuable item, probably more valuable than diamonds even. It's strange how the value of things fluctuates with the time. There used to be a time in the 1600s in Europe where tulips were extremely valuable. I mean, they were used as currency. Tulip bulbs could sell for, one bulb could be thousands and thousands of pounds. So it's strange how man puts different values on different things at different times in history. But here in the first century, pearls were extremely valuable. They were a sign, if you had pearls, then you were, that was the ultimate status symbol. That was a sign of great wealth. Well, here you have a merchant who's seeking fine pearls. And in among that search, he finds one pearl of great value. One that exceeds all others. It's far above all others. And so he sells all he has to buy it. There's never any doubt, never is any hesitancy. No second thoughts. He didn't say, well, yeah, this is a really great pearl, but, you know, I might find one better. There might be a better thing out there. I'll just keep seeking. Perhaps I'll find a better one. Also, there was no negotiation. Same with the one who bought the field. He didn't go to the landowner and say, well, let's negotiate a price. The person didn't negotiate in buying the pearl. He sold all he had in order to get it. He willingly sold all he had. He held nothing back. Again, Jesus is not teaching that the kingdom can be bought. I mean, the Roman Catholics tried to teach this, right, with indulgences. You know, pay this indulgence and you're in heaven. And of course, many people still think you can buy your way into the kingdom of God. I gave this much money. I even got my name on a plaque on the wall to show how much I gave. Jesus is not teaching kingdom can be bought with good works. It's not attained by any human effort or merit. Not even by selling all we have and giving it to the poor and taking vows of poverty and living like a monk. No, the kingdom of God is a gift of God. It's given to all He has chosen before the foundation of the world. Again, Jesus states over in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." God chooses to give the kingdom the Son. It's a gift of God. And the only way to obtain is by the means ordained by God. It is by grace, through faith, and even that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. The ability, the willingness to deny self is a gift of God. It's all part of regeneration. You see, it is a fundamental principle of the gospel of the kingdom that it is God who decides who and when and how we enter the kingdom. Not us, not man. But all who enter do so joyfully. They submit to His terms joyfully because they understand the alternative. They see where they are. They see themselves for what they are, as sinful wretches under the wrath of a holy God with no way to save themselves, to remedy themselves, to do anything to enter the kingdom. And so when they find this treasure and are told, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me," they joyfully and willfully do it. They joyfully submit to His terms. They come under His rule, joyfully come under Christ's rule and reign. They joyfully part with anything that would be a hindrance. Anything that's a hindrance is no longer something they want to hold on to. They want to get rid of it. "I don't want this in our life. I don't want this here. This is not honoring and pleasing to God. This is not what it means to be in the kingdom." So I get rid of it. Or as Jesus said, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off." It's better to enter the kingdom with one eye or one hand than to go into hell with it all. But most people aren't willing to part with that one thing that's as dear to them as their eye or their hand. See, there must be an absolute, total submission to His rule, His word, His will, His terms. A joyful one. Because that's all part of regeneration. We must deny self. And this is where the offense comes in. This is where the accusations of legalism begin. And why? Well, because like the rich young ruler, they think the way into the kingdom is to do certain things that they've already done. And so when you tell them that, well, if you're truly in the kingdom, truly possess it, then you'll divest yourself of all this other stuff. You'll get rid of this sin. You won't participate in that. You won't go here. We won't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. See, it's an offense because there's no ability to do what is necessary to enter the kingdom. The truth of the kingdom remains a mystery to them. And their whole attitude is this whole idea of self-denial, of giving up all to follow Christ, of this humble, joyful, submissive obedience to the rule and reign of Christ. Now you're adding works to grace. I can't do that. That's not fair. See, this is the offense of the gospel. This is why the gospel is a command to be obeyed. As Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, speaking of the return of Jesus, in verse 8, he'll be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Or Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, having been made perfect, as referring to Jesus, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Or 1 Peter 5:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, the gospel is not just something to be believed. It is to be obeyed. But you mention obedience today and it's, that's legalism. No, that's the gospel. And this is the offense of the gospel. And Jesus says there is no other way to enter the kingdom. This is the way you must enter in, or you don't enter at all. It's by the narrow gate. You bring nothing with you. You must deny your pride, your intellect, your own righteousness, your own works, your own ideas, your own opinions, your presupposition, your sins, your priorities, and your values. And this is what people find so offensive. They'll say, well, I believe in Jesus. I like Jesus. I mean, if I hated somebody, a person, I would know that I hated them. But I don't hate God. I don't feel like I hate God. But if you're living in rebellion to His commands, you hate God. So people say, well, I believe, I love Jesus, but Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there's obedience. See, coming to Christ does not mean you will become popular. It doesn't mean you will be praised by men. It doesn't mean you will have a big, prosperous ministry somewhere. It doesn't mean that you're going to engage in all these humanitarian works that God's going to smile on and let you into heaven. Or so that people can say, wow, I gave away all these coats to the homeless. I must be a really good person. No, Christianity is dying to self. It's not self-worth, maintaining dignity and self-worth. It's dying to self, dying to sin, dying to this world. It is a joyful submission to the rule of the King. It is joyfully parting with all that is inconsistent with the kingdom of God and life in the kingdom. It means being regarded a fool for Christ's sake. It means possibly being persecuted even by family and friends. And see, most today know nothing, absolutely nothing of the value of this treasure. And it just becomes obvious by what they do value. What do most people look for in a church? That tells you what they value. Most. I've had people email and say, do you have a singles ministry? I tell them, no, we're not a dating service. Well, that's what they value. That's what they were asking for. They didn't ask, do you teach and preach the truth? Do you have a singles ministry? Do you have this? Do you have that? You have this program, that program. That's all they care about. So most know nothing of value of this treasure. They do not know what it is to be given new life. They consider the commandments of God burdensome. The kingdom of God to be bondage, not freedom. It cramps their style. You're not going to have any fun. They consider it drudgery, not a joy. And so they store up for themselves treasure on earth. They set their mind on the things of this world. Some people will say they're seeking the kingdom, but then they don't like what they find. Well, that can't be. That's not what the kingdom I'm looking for. So they keep on seeking for something they'll never find outside of a humble trust in Jesus Christ. So they'll look for it in religion. They'll look for it in pleasure. They'll look for it in money or the world or career or just having a good time or the praise of man. They'll look for it in mysticism, spirituality. They look for it for everywhere, but the only place it can be found. But as Paul stated over in Philippians chapter 3, Paul had it all at one time. He was flying high. But he said in Philippians 3:7, but whatever things are gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, scubalon, manure, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, Jesus told these parables to the true disciples, to His disciples, not to the multitude. That's because the disciples needed to learn this truth, because they're going to face persecution. They're going to face hostility. They're going to face martyrdom. They're going to face intense pressure to fall back, to compromise, to water down. And it started right away. They're hauled before the Sanhedrin. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They were beaten. They were flogged. They didn't look back. They looked ahead. And this is a truth we need to remember as we face increasing opposition from the culture, even increasing opposition from professing Christians. We have to remember Lot's wife. No, we joyfully relinquish everything for the sake of the kingdom, because we lose much more than we gain by going away from Jesus. In the modern church, modern Christianity is evidence of that. They've totally lost what little truth they once had. See, we need to learn the lesson of the parables of the treasure and the pearl. There's only one way to enter the kingdom. It is to deny self, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. Come to Him on His terms. And when we do, we find a never-failing treasure. It's worth infinitely more than anything we could have ever walked away from or given up. Infinitely more. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for this treasure that You have provided, this pearl of great value. And Lord, You have set the terms for possessing it, for having it. It is to crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires. It is to live for You, to glorify You, to serve You. But Lord, we cannot do that unless You first do a work in us. It is beyond our ability. It is not enough to be told we must do this. We must do certain things. For we have no will to do it. If we are to be changed, something must first change us. Must change our will. So Father, we pray that You give us a heart to do Your will, to be in Your will, to count it a joy to be in Your will, and to be under Your rule and reign. To be as Job, to desire Your words more than our necessary food, to value You and Your kingdom over and above anything in this world. For everything in this world is passing away. There is only one thing eternal, and that is Your kingdom. And so, Father, we look to You in Jesus' name. Amen.